And if you remember from our last study in the book of Nehemiah in chapters 8 and 9, we looked at a prayer by the people. They had gone to the Lord and they asked him and they requested that he would just do an awesome work in their land and that they would forgive them of their sins and that he would do a new work. And this is the idea that they've just come back out of the captivity. They've finished the wall. They're renewing their hearts and cry in the Lord, and they're trying to get things right. They're trying to move forward in what's proper. And it was a good time. It was a good time of renewal and repentance, and this prayer was an important prayer in the history of Israel, and it was recorded there in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9. But now in chapter 10, something important has to happen. You see, retreats and sometimes you might be touched by a service or a message, or you might be going through the Word and have an awesome devotional, and you come to this realization that you need to do something, or something needs to change in your life, or something needs to happen, or that God is moving and he's doing something, or maybe God does an awesome work in your life and he reveals himself to you in some way. Maybe he heals you, or maybe he gets you through a difficult time, and you just come to this place where you— and maybe you've been to this place before where you're all excited and you're willing to make all these promises to the Lord. You ever been there before? The Lord's moving in your spirit, and that's not a bad thing. But it's what we do after we pray that is so important. It's what we do to follow through with those things that the Lord put on our heart, or that we committed to doing at that retreat, or that he revealed to us through his word. That is so important. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is that as Israel has made these commitments, as Israel has gone through and had this heart of repentance, this change of heart, if you would, it was now time to put their money where their mouth was, if you would. It was now time to act upon that which was going on in their heart. You see, when we look at the Lord and we look at the Word, you know, the Word says it's better not to make God promises than to make him a promise and not fulfill it. You ever made a vain promise to the Lord? God, if you just get me through this test, I promise I'll never sin again. Or, God, if you just get me out of this mess, then I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life. You ever made one of those false promises that you never intended on keeping? The Word tells us, you know, it's better not to promise anything than to make a promise that you know that you're not going to keep. And so we see Israel with this passionate prayer of confession, and we read about it, but it's an important aspect that they would go through and live an obedient life after they say amen, after they're done praying, that they would fulfill that which the Lord had put on their heart. So the people, they were serious about their prayer. Israel was serious about what was going on, and they were determined to make a new beginning and please the Lord, not go back to the old ways. And the nation had sinned, but now it's time to take steps of dedication and obedience. So was their dedication real? Was their heart right? Were they really going to? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at. You see, there's at least three evidences here in this chapter about true dedication to the Lord, about true repentance and a heart for change. Three ideas that they revealed to us, that their heart was right and that they really meant what they prayed. These same evidences are going to be seen in our lives if our promises to the Lord are really sincere. And you know, these are the things that our wives are going to see, or your husbands are going to see when you actually tell them that you're sorry. These are the things that we're going to change. We're going to have actual change. We can talk it up all we want, but there has to be real change. And that's what we're going to be looking at. So start with me in verse 1. It says, now those who placed their seal on the document were, first and foremost, Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Jenathan, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Mazin, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the sons of Henadad, and Kadmiel. Their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalida, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. That's a name, isn't it? Beninu? The leaders of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ader, Hezekiah, Azar, Hodijah, Hashem, Bezai, Bebai, Harith, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiesh, Meshulam, Hazir, Meshazebel, Zadok, Jadug, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Piha, Shobek, Raham, Hashabna, if you can get that one, Messiah, Ehiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Harim, and Benaiah. Now, skip for a second over to verse 29. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and do all of the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, one of the things that we look at here, and there's a lot of names here, but what we gather from these first 27, 29 verses is that they came together and they made a commitment before the Lord, which they wrote out and signed. Now, if you've ever seen that movie, Courageous, if you haven't seen it, you need to see it. It's an awesome movie. It's a Christian movie by Sherwood Baptist Church in Georgia. And in that movie, Courageous, this dad realizes he's been a bad father. So in that movie, it kind of seemed corny at the beginning. They go through and they make this declaration, if you would, of what a father should be and what they're going to do. And they actually have this signing ceremony, and all these dads come together and they each sign their own in front of their families, and they hang it on the wall of their house. And it's about them changing who they're going to be in their homes. And when I read this chapter, I see that in my mind. This group of people who've had this moving experience, but now they're going to publicly and purposefully declare what they're going to do. So they make this document, this commitment to the Lord, and before God and the temple, everybody comes together, and you have this huge group of people all sign it. And they all make the commitment that this is what we're going to do. This is who we're going to be. Now, with Nehemiah at the top of the list, you have 84 people who signed this declaration. 84 people. This covenant. You have priests, you have Levites, you have the leaders of the people. Now, many people agreed to the covenant, but did not sign the document individually because they weren't allowed to by law, such as women or children who did not have the right to sign. Now, just as an aside, realize something. Women and children did not enter into contracts. They weren't allowed to enter into contracts, and in a sense, they wouldn't have been allowed to vote. And it wasn't because they thought women were inferior. This is important. Why weren't women or children allowed to sign their name? You have to remember the culture is different. You see, then the father was the head of his household. But when the father voted, he voted for what? His house. The whole family was included there. The children, until they left their father's house, for this reason alone shall a man leave his father's house, that he may be joined together with his wife, the Lord said. When the husband and the wife got married, the two became one. So they would talk about their decisions, they would talk about what was going on, but the husband would make the declaration for the whole family. That's why Joshua said, me and my house will serve the Lord, because he was making a declaration for who? everybody else who lived in his house. And there, we should never get this chauvinistic idea of who women were, because if you look at Proverbs 31, there's no room for chauvinism there. I mean, that woman is, she's a merchant, she's a landowner, she's she owns her own business, she takes care of her house, she has employees. I mean, this woman is a strong woman. So it wasn't that these people weren't allowed because they were inferior, but because by the husband or the father, because if a woman wasn't married, she was still considered a part of her father's house. You see, family was so important back then. That was the focus. That was what everybody worked on. That's why when they would, when they were looking for Achan, if you remember, after they had raided and gone through the Jericho, they went on to the next city, but they fell, remember? So they were looking for Achan. How did they look for Achan? How did they look for the sin in Israel? By family. That's how it always worked. God wants us to stick with our family. He wants us, family's important to him too. So God's not calling women inferior here, but because the husbands had already written their name, that included everybody else under them, everybody else in their family. Now, putting a seal or a signature on this document was a serious deal because it meant taking a solemn oath before the Lord. See, all the people who had heard the word of the Lord and they had had it read to them in chapter 8 and who had publicly been explained what it meant were now coming before the Lord and saying, this is what we want. This is what we need. They were taking a public step of declaration to show others the inner workings of their heart. And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline, submission to God's word. You see, they had been read and they had been explained God's word. They had publicly been instructed in God's word. And at the move of the Spirit through God's word, what happened? They came to this place where they said, we've not been doing this. If you remember, they had this celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would actually go out and build their little tents and stay there. And they had this huge feast, and they did this because they hadn't done it yet. They had never done what God had told them to do in the hundreds of years since they had been taken out of Egypt and out of the desert. They had never done this. And so they said, oh, we need to do this. This is an idea that we need to follow God's word. And if you notice what it said there in verse 29, they entered into a curse and an oath, meaning they cursed themselves if they didn't follow it, and a promise to complete it, to walk in God's law. You see, this move of their heart was that we've not been following God's word. So what was this first outward expression of obedience and submission to the Lord? Submission to God's word. They declared, we're going to follow God's word. That's going to be our rule of life. That's what's going to be our measure of who we are. That's what's going to direct us in our lives. That needs to be our focus. When we come to the Lord and the Lord's moving in us and he's guiding us and he's teaching us, we need to come to a place where we realize that God's word is truth. And the truth is what will set you free. You see, once we know that the word has the truth, then we need to follow it. And these people were declaring publicly, this is our standard. We can't be people who just say, oh, I love the Lord, but not follow his word. You see, the Bible says in the book of John, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. And we find out in verse 14 that Jesus is the word. And then Jesus said later, I am the way, I am the truth. And I am the life. In the word, you're going to find the truth, and the truth will set you free. But that means that we also have the responsibility of following the word. The word is so important. A lot of times there are even people out there today that want to discredit this book. They want to say that this book is simply a nice book, but it was written by man, so it has to be flawed because it was written by man. It doesn't work that way. You see, the Lord wrote the book. He dictated it to others to write it down for him. So he's the author, not man. And a lot of times I have to catch myself. Well, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians wait a minute. Paul didn't write anything. Paul was God's instrument, but the Lord wrote the book. And the Lord moved in his spirit, and the Lord made this happen. You see, one of the things that we have to understand is that we have to take this for what it says. It's something called the infallibility of the Word of God. It's perfect and holy. Now, I've heard of some people, they want to cut out verses that they don't want to believe. They tried Sharpie, but it bleeds through. And so you start cutting out passages that you don't like. And what happens is you're going to have what we call the Swiss cheese Bible. Because you just come to places, and if the Bible is, if we're going to start picking and choosing which parts of the Bible we're going to follow, who's the authority to say which parts are to be believed and which parts aren't? So what qualifies me to judge the Word of God to say which parts are true and which parts aren't? You see, I am underqualified for that, and I don't want to recognize that. I need to take this at face value. And there's sometimes stuff in there that I don't necessarily like. There's sometimes stuff in there that I don't necessarily think I should have to do. Not so much anymore, but especially when I first came to Christ and it said, he who seeks to gain his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will gain it. Well, what? Well, come on. When I first came to Christ, I had a hard time dealing with that. So we're all having a death wish, but as I learned what God's word said and I had the whole counsel of God, I realized that I give my life to him and I watch him give me something completely better. You see, we have to take God's word at face value. And they were saying, we're going to submit to God's word, period. This was their personal declaration of obedience. And I like that they did this signing ceremony and everything, but you know, this is kind of tantamount, and it parallels very much the Christian believer's baptism. You know, it's funny. They were taking a public step of declaration, just as Christians should take a public step of declaration of the Lord. What do? When we get saved, we get baptized. Why? Because the water is going to save you? Not at all. You see, the water is just symbolic of the change that's going on, that you died to yourself, that you're rising anew and you're being reborn in Christ. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? The first birth of water isn't enough. You have to be born of the Spirit. Later on, we find out that Paul was saying that the one baptism that really mattered was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus told his disciples, go and wait in Jerusalem until you have been baptized with what? The Holy Spirit, because when you receive the Holy Spirit, you shall receive power. And we have to understand that baptism, water baptism, is baptism of repentance, meaning it's symbolic of the repentance inside of us. But the one that really counts is what? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what's so important. So I don't want anyone to go away thinking that we need to all be going out there and getting baptized. And, you know, for many centuries, the main type of baptism in the world was what? Infant baptism, by sprinkling on a little bit of water on a baby who didn't know any better. So did all of the people who didn't get baptized, other than getting sprinkled water on because they didn't know what was going on, are they saved? Well, see, baptism is not required. Otherwise, then salvation through grace would not be possible, would it? It'd be salvation through grace and baptism. But that's not what the word says. So we have this idea, though, that when Christians came to the Lord in the first century, what did they do? Remember when Philip is on the road with the Ethiopian and he's explaining to him the book of Isaiah, and the Ethiopian says, look, here's some water. What's hindering me from being baptized? Why did he want to do that? The point was is that he wanted to make a public declaration before all of his men and before Philip that this is what's going on in my heart. This is what God is doing, and this is what I am declaring that I'm going to do. I'm going to follow this. I'm going to follow God's word. So what did he do? He got down and he was baptized. We as Christians, we get baptized as a public declaration of obedience and repentance unto the Lord. And that's really what they were doing here, a public declaration of obedience and repentance. You know, to hide your decision to serve Christ would be to avoid maybe to avoid shame for not completing your vows or for not doing things right. That's probably, you know, that would have been possible. Well, hey, we've messed up so many times before. Let's just see how things go before we go out and make this public declaration and sign this paper. We're going to look like dummies if we go out and sign this document and 2 weeks later we're idolatrous again. You know, it's easier sometimes to hide things, isn't it? When you come to Christ, maybe you're listening to the radio, you're at a church service, you go to retreat and you receive Jesus. It'd be easy to go home and kind of fake it for a while, just kind of live quietly in Christ until you make sure this is really going to stick. That's not what God wants from us. He doesn't want closet Christians. We need to make a public decision and declaration. We are going to obey Jesus Christ. Have you made a public decision? Now, we're going to have everybody... No, I'm kidding. We're not going to have you stand up or embarrass you today. But Jesus said, he who denies me in the world, I will deny before my Father. That scares me. I don't want to ever deny Jesus before the world. I want everybody to know that I'm a Christian. Have you told your family, your friends, your coworkers? Have you told people, you know what? No, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, and I'm going to serve him only. So I don't do that stuff anymore. Do you live a life that declares the love of Christ that has filled your heart? Do you live a life that says, you know what? I'm different. Do you declare with your words, your actions, with everything that you are? So they made this declaration to show the world that we're going to be different, but it was also a request for accountability. You know, they had fallen many times in the past. What was to stop them from continuing this cycle of self-destruction? Well, they publicly declared their intentions, and that meant that those present could now keep them accountable, couldn't they? Much like baptisms and even weddings, this group of people, the witnesses present, were the accountability team. Something that I think should be said at every wedding is to the audience that when people get married, when I got married, I wanted to get married in my dad's backyard. Me and my wife really didn't want a big wedding. We kind of got in trouble for that. The church was like, uh-uh. So they put on this big deal, and it was awesome. I was in Nicaragua, and my fiance at the time was up here getting everything ready for 3 months. And so when I came back, a week later, we got married, and we had a lady in the church who was a florist, and we had a lady in the church who was a wedding planner, and somebody else was a photographer, and somebody donated all the other stuff, all the food, and it was awesome. It was a great thing. And I didn't understand at the time because I was only focused on what? Getting married. Did I care about anything else? No. But I've come to realize that the ceremony is much, much more than just all the pomp and circumstance. And you ladies, I want to encourage you because really, most guys don't care. And that's what frustrates you when you're planning your wedding is because the guys usually don't care either way. But you really want a perfect wedding. And I want to encourage you, understand the purpose and the focus of the wedding. Invite people who will hold you accountable. The witnesses in that room, the people who are standing there when you get baptized, are those who are going to say when you fall, get up again. When you're fighting with your spouse, you need to go back and apologize because this isn't right. I was standing there when you made the commitment for better or for worse. I was there when you made that commitment. You need to go and deal with this. It was for accountability. These people made a declaration. They put their name on the line and they said, hold us accountable. If we stray from this, notice they said it was a curse and an oath. It wasn't just a promise, but they wanted to be held accountable. Hold us to this. We need to follow this. Make sure that we're doing this. Do you ask for accountability from people? Do you actually ask people to say, hey, what are you doing? Stop it. Don't do that. We need to have people around us who can say this is right or this is wrong and keep us walking straight. But being a closet Christian is hard to have accountability, isn't it? It's actually easier for everybody to get you off track because now you're not focused on doing what's right, but oh, everybody's going out drinking. I'll just have a water at the bar. Or I'll just do this. Or I'll just, you know, I won't smoke anything when I go to the party. But that's not what happens. Because what happens is you go out to a place where they're not walking with Christ, and nobody knows that you're a Christian. One of the best compliments is when somebody says, oh, I can't say that around you. You're a Christian. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yep, you can't. Oh, I can't drink around you. You're a Christian. I'd appreciate it if you didn't. And it's interesting that we need to live public lives of being dedicated to Christ. That we say, you know what? I want to be held accountable, and I want people to know that this is something that I want to do. Israel made a public declaration here that they were going to submit to God's word, and they had now something to be held accountable to. This was their rule. This was the measure of their life. If we don't measure up to this, let me know. And that needs to be how we live our lives today. The measure and the rule of our life should be God's word. You know, the Bible, as we have it today, is called the canon. And you know what that word means? The measure or the rule. I want to measure up to God's word. I want to measure up to what he has for me. I want to measure up to be the priest of my home, a godly father, a godly husband. I don't care what the world or the customs or what everybody else does. I care about what this tells me to do. That's where Israel was. That's where we need to be. We need to be a body of believers who measures up. But we're not going to do that privately. It has to be something public. So we have this idea of submission to God's word. But then look in verse 28. He says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. So there's everybody who was there is accepting of these terms. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all of the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Now, this is awesome because they make this declaration. We don't have the actual document that they signed, but what we have is a description of what it contained. And here we start to get to some of the details of what they wrote in this document that they all signed. And what we see here in verses 28 through 31 is that they were declaring that they were going to separate themselves from the world. And I'd like you to write that on that next line, separation from the world. You see, as much as we need to make a public declaration that we are going to follow God's word, we also need to separate ourselves from the world that will contaminate us. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And one of the things that we have to understand is that these Jews that were living in Jerusalem, they were surrounded by idolatrous Gentiles who wanted the Jews to become part of their social and their religious and their business society. They wanted them to play nice and become a part of what was going on. They wanted them to just all get along. But the law of Moses prohibited the people of God from living like the Gentiles. It didn't stop them from being good customers or even being good neighbors. They could be good neighbors. They could shop where they needed to shop and buy things, but they had to be separate or different from the world. That's what God desired. See, it was the job of the priest to teach the people the difference between what was holy and what was worldly, to teach them the difference between what was clean and unclean, that the people would be separate from the world. And so separation was very important to the Lord in his word. He wanted people to live unto him. Now, the world doesn't follow this book, does it? The world doesn't follow this at all. Matter of fact, the more I read the Bible, the more I understand that the world is exactly and oppositely opposed to God's word. And so how can we live in common with the world and follow through with that declaration that I am going to submit myself to God's word? It's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible. Some of the things that we hear about nowadays of people murdering their own children, or there was a young lady who had twins in her house, and then she suffocated them and put them in her laundry basket so mom wouldn't find out. That's what the world does. But that's not what honors the Lord. You see, we have to have a separation, don't we? We have to be separate. Separation is important because it's simple, but it's difficult. You see, separation is total devotion to God no matter what the cost. That's what he's talking about, separation. Separating yourself completely from everything else that you'll be totally devoted to God no matter what the cost. You know, when a man and a woman get married, they separate themselves from all other possible mates, don't they? And they are saying, okay, we are going to give ourselves completely to each other. It's a total commitment motivated by love, but it has to be a balanced decision. You see, we separate from the world that we might be joined together to God. You can't just separate yourself from the world without joining yourself to the Lord. Now, there's a great example of this. Remember when Jesus cast out the demon from this one woman, and he said, when you cast out a demon, make sure you share with her, because otherwise the demon's going to come back with a bunch of friends finding the house clean and swept, and he's going to invade and do much more damage in the end than he did at the beginning. If you just separate yourself from the world but wander aimlessly through life, the enemy's going to come back with reinforcements and destroy us. We have to be separated from something and joined to something. It's balanced. The Jews separated from the people around them, and they separated themselves to the Lord and his word. They also united with their brothers and their sisters that they were promising to obey the law of God there, as we saw in verse 29. So they were joined together with their brothers and sisters. Separation that ignores God and other believers is not separation, but that's called isolation. If you separate yourself without joining yourself to the Lord, then you're isolating yourself, because now you stand alone against the world and against the Lord, and it'll always lead to sin eventually. Proverbs chapter 18 verse 1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. We cannot stand alone. The Bible says, be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm, because you're going to be spit out. And I want to challenge you. We have to separate ourselves from the world and from what the world is doing, but we have to also be joined together to the Lord if we're going to be effective. See, only the Holy Spirit can give us that kind of a balance that we need to live a godly life in an ungodly world. Only the Holy Spirit can empower us to do that. The only way to grow in this balanced life is to give yourself totally to God, to give yourself 100% to him and follow him by faith. See, now there are two specific areas of concern mentioned here in this section. One was marriage, and the other one was the Sabbath. That's what they mention here. And the danger of mixed marriages was a loss of faith on the part of the Jewish mate, and it was important as well. So let's look at marriage first. You know, how could a Jew married to a Gentile make that life work? When we were living in Nicaragua, I met a person. The husband was Seventh-day Adventist, and the wife was Baptist. And I thought, how does that work? Because she goes to her Baptist parties and they're eating pork and they're having a great time on Sunday. And then he's all mad at her because on Saturday he's not supposed to do any work. And so nobody in the house, there's 2 days a week, nobody can get anything done. And can you imagine? Now imagine, how could a Jew, being Jewish, married to a Gentile, how could they observe the dietary laws or celebrate the annual festivals? How could they do it? They would be continually unclean, wouldn't they? They would be continually. Now, we're not talking about just race here. Remember, we're talking about somebody who has not joined themselves to the Lord. God was not racist. And this is, I love his word, how he kind of just explains everything. If you go back and you read the book of Ruth, what do you find out? Ruth was a Moabitess, wasn't she? She was of a different race. But what did Ruth do? Ruth told her mother-in-law, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She became what? Jewish. And she married Boaz. Now, did you know that they were the great-grandparents of King David? A Moabite. So God's not against other races. This wasn't a racial issue. He's not talking about interracial marriage here. What he's talking about is people who deny God. So this being unequally yoked is talking about people who do not serve God. You can have two people of the same race who one is a Christian and one is not. That's being unequally yoked. And it's so important that we understand that the enemy, he wants you to be conflicted in your spirit. And between the husband and the wife, there'd be complete, constant conflict, wouldn't there? If one is serving God and the other one not. And the Jewish mate will basically, what they're going to do is they're going to start compromising to keep the peace, right? Read Proverbs. Men, if you marry a woman who's not a Christian, what's going to happen? She's going to nag you. Better to dwell on the corner of your rooftop than inside with a contentious woman, Proverbs says. And what's going to happen is eventually you're going to give in and start compromising. Okay, I won't go to church on Sunday night or Wednesday night or the men's Bible study, or I won't go to prayer. I'll just go on Sunday morning, okay? Are you happy with that? I'll compromise with you. Can you leave me alone if I do that? And then it's going to be something else until finally you just give up because it's not worth it. Or women, what do you think is going to happen when your husband says, I don't want to go to church today? So you start going by yourself. You start going on your own because you figure, well, it's better than nothing. At least, you know, I'll be a light to my husband at home. But then you're going to get frustrated and you're going to get irritated and it's going to cause contention in your family until you're finally, you know what, this isn't worth it. I'm just not going to go because it only causes problems at home. He wants to watch the ball game, doesn't want the kids coming out of the house early in the morning. He wants to sleep in, doesn't want me to get up early. So you know what? Just forget it. You know, like some believers today who marry unbelievers, these Jews may have argued that marriage would give them the opportunity to, oh, I can save them. Oh, I'll evangelize them on our honeymoon. You know, I have to ask you a question. Why would Jews want to marry pagan Gentiles in the first place? Besides just affection, which should have been controlled at the outset. That should have been taken care of at the beginning. Don't desire pagan people. I'm sorry, when I was looking for a mate, when I was looking for my spouse, I really wasn't looking for somebody who didn't serve the Lord. I wasn't looking for an alcoholic. I wasn't looking for a drug user. I wasn't looking for somebody who was overdosing on prescription medication or who was robbing banks. That was not on my list of this is what I want in a wife. I'm sorry, that just didn't, it never occurred there. And I think everybody has one, a list. Don't you all have a list? Or didn't you have a list? If you're married, you can't have a list anymore. That boat has sailed. You can't have that list anymore. That list is gone. You know, and sometimes we put ridiculous things on that list, don't we? I asked my wife, so what was on your list? And she told me, oh, I wanted this and that. She says, I wanted brown hair. And I think I got some left up there. And I wanted this. And a lot of, you know, some of the things that we put on our list are kind of ridiculous, aren't they? And we want this and we want that. I always prayed for a wife who wasn't too much shorter than I was. I really didn't want to marry somebody who was 4 foot tall. But you know what's interesting about our desires? Those desires go on our list. And we're not even attracted to people who don't fit those qualifications, are we? Because we have desires for this specification, our attraction is really towards what fits our specifications, isn't it? So if Israel would have read God's word and desired somebody like a Proverbs 31 kind of woman, or a man who was going to stand up and be the priest of his home, then the affection would have been taken care of at the beginning, wouldn't it? They would have been looking for a godly man or a godly woman. So besides affection, which should have been taken care of by just desiring what God had for them, why else would they want? And one of those reasons is the same thing we get in the church today. Well, I'll save them. I'll evangelize to them and I'll share the gospel with them. And I know that they'll convert to the true faith. But normally in my experience, it's the other way around, isn't it? Where they get sidetracked or derailed from their faith because the unbelieving spouse doesn't want to. Now, if you're married, there's really nothing you can do about that. If you're married to an unbelieving spouse, the Bible says stay around and you live a godly life, but you live dedicated to the Lord. And you watch your godly actions teach your spouse about who Jesus is. But for those of you who are unmarried this morning, don't spend more time thinking about what car you want to buy than who you want to marry. You need to pray about what the godly qualities of a spouse are And you need to have that in your mind as your standard of what you're attracted to. Forget looks. How about somebody who is dedicated to the Lord, who has the right heart, who walks in His word, who has a strong relationship to Him, and then be attracted to that kind of person. And find that person for yourself. And make sure that that's who they really are before you go separating yourself from the world to be with them and be joined together with them. But in the same way, we need to separate ourselves from the world and be joined together with God. We can't go around. I don't walk around saying, you know what? That looks pretty cool. I wish I could do that. I never saw a person that was hungover and said, I wish I could be hungover. That just never happened to me. I don't walk around seeing somebody who's drinking alcohol or wasting money on cigarettes thinking, man, I wish I could do that. Lung cancer, liver cancer, that just sounds like my cup of tea. That doesn't happen. Why? I don't want that for myself. I want to be joined together with the Lord and the things that the world has to offer. Really, folks, I'm not attracted to. I don't desire those anymore. I want to challenge you. Your attractions, your desires need to be focused on this. What happens when our desires are right? The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind with Christ Jesus. If you don't take care of your desires for worldly things, James chapter 1 says in verse 13, don't say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, because God can't be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When we fail to separate ourselves fully from the world, when we fail to say, I desire the Lord rather than what the world has to offer, our desires entice us, and that's where we get temptation. And if we don't deal with temptation in a timely manner, do you know what happens? Well, desire gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This idea of separation from the world starts at home in your heart. How do we deal with this? Do not be conformed to the world. Don't want what the world has to offer you. The money and the pleasures and the power that the world wants to offer you are not worth it. Remember, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life were the three things that we read about so that are so important that we be careful about. The things that they want to give you, the lust of the eyes, the people they want to give you, the lust of the flesh, the pleasures of life, and the pride of life, meaning who you are and your name and all that other stuff, it's not worth it. The big name that you have to do, you know, people today, they're willing to do anything to be famous. And it started back when people would do anything to be on TV. Remember when that was a big deal? Nowadays, it's like, hey, I was on TV. Who watches TV anymore? Everybody can be on TV. Just watch YouTube. Everybody, it kind of died down a little bit, you know, with the internet age and everything else. But that was a big draw. People would do really dumb things trying to get on television, trying to get noticed. And people always wanted what the world had to offer. They always wanted, oh, look, he's famous and he's always got 10 women hanging on his arm and he's got all this money. And then you read of these famous rich people who commit suicide because they're alone and they have nobody. They have nothing for themselves. See, I want to be separated from those desires. I don't want what the world has to offer me. I don't want what the world wants to give me because it's junk. But where am I going to get the right desires? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Read this. Make this your desire. Make this your attraction. What he says in here, make that what you long for, what you desire in your heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The enemy wants you to be joined together with the world so you'll be compromised and conflicted and conformed. But the Lord wants you to separate yourself from the world that you might be renewed in Christ Jesus, able to stand against the temptations of the enemy, that you would want and desire what's right and holy and proper and good and perfect. So they have this idea of marriage, but then the other idea that was mentioned here in this passage was the Sabbath. If the people of the land brought wares in verse 31 or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. You know, the observance of the Sabbath was only a Jewish thing. That's it. Only the Jews did it. No one else in the world did this. Okay? Even though God taught Adam and Eve about the Sabbath, and the example for the Sabbath was given on the seventh day after the 6 days of creation, God rested. Now, was he tired? No, he wasn't tired. Was he bored with creating, so he just took a nap? No, he was setting for us an example. If God rested, not being tired, not needing rest, not, he's God. He's got all the time in the universe. But he rested to give us an example of what to do, to rest. You know, how many of you like that rest? I like having a day off. You know, I love having a day off. You know what I love to do on Sundays? Go home and take a nap. I don't know what it is. Every day of the week, I can push as hard as I need to do. I can stay up all night and I can work hard. But when it comes to Sunday, I can't keep my eyes open in the middle of the day. After church and after we eat, it's like, I got to go to bed. And if I try to sit down on the couch and watch TV, I'll fall asleep. And then my neck will hurt, and that'll remind me, you know what, next time just go to bed and take a nap. So what do I need to do? I need to rest. God gave me this day of rest because I need it. And I want it. I don't want to work 7 days a week. The Gentiles around Jerusalem, well, they treated Sabbath like any other day of the week. Oh, who cares? That'd be miserable, wouldn't it? It's every day the same, no time of joy. See, the Jewish day, Sabbath wasn't to be a day of bondage and misery, which they eventually turned it into. It was a day devoted to rest and just contemplating spiritual things and thinking about the Lord and rejoicing in Him. It was a weekly reminder to the nation that they were Jews, that they were separated from the world and had a special calling. It was, you know, some of the Jewish merchants, they might have been thinking, well, wait. If I'm not open on Sunday, you know, I'll lose a lot of customers. They'll find somewhere else to go. I love Chick-fil-A. They're closed on Sundays. They're not open today. Can't go there after service. I like that. Well, we might lose customers. They might find somewhere else to eat. They're pretty full Monday through Saturday. You know, I like that mentality. You know, God, I'm going to separate one day. One day, I'm not going to go work. I'm not going to go out and do anything else. I'm just going to spend time with my family and relax. I'm going to spend time with my family. Maybe you go out in the backyard with the hose and you let the kids play and you squirt them with the hose. Dad, your kids need to see you a little bit more often than every five minutes when you get home from work. And your wife needs a rest. Let her take a nap. Now, Sundays for us, everybody takes a nap. Even my 9-year-old, I'm too old for a nap. No, you're not, because I'm not too old for a nap, so go to bed. We're all going to rest in the Lord. And you're going to rest quietly in your room so that we can rest in the Lord. But, you know, I want that time to be able to just take it easy with my family. And there's always an excuse why we can't rest, isn't there? Always a reason, well, my job and this and that and... Moses didn't spell out specific rules for observing the Sabbath. That's kind of important. He just said that you're going to observe the Sabbath. But there was a precedent for not engaging in unnecessary work, and then they were not to light any fires on the Sabbath. One guy was even stoned for trying to collect wood on the Sabbath. It's like, nope. The prophets, they rebuked people for violating the Sabbath because their disobedience was a symptom of something deeper. What was that? Rebellion against the Lord. You know, you may not agree with taking a day off, but remember what we talked about before? This is a standard, isn't it? Now, God said, Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. I love that. If man was made for the Sabbath, God would have taken the rest first. Sabbath was made for man. God took the rest later. That's something that we need to understand. See, there's two ways that you can go. I don't care about the Sabbath. Now, the Bible does say, one man esteems one day higher than the next, and another man esteems them all the same. I look at every day as an opportunity for me to serve the Lord. And I look at every day as an opportunity for me to rejoice in what He's doing and I have the good pleasure and opportunity and privilege of serving the Lord every day, every single day. And I enjoy that. And I love that. And our missionaries are the same way. And for them, there's really not a day off in that sense of, yeah, you know, I'm not going to, for me, taking a day off with what? What am I going to do? Go into the world for, you know, one day a week? No, that doesn't work that way. So for me, I esteem all days the same. I do like my Sunday nap, but I esteem all days the same. Some people would like to use that verse saying, well, you know, I don't have to count all the days the same. I can just work 7 days a week. But I want to challenge you. I look at that verse as saying this. Those of us who have the opportunity to serve the Lord every day, full time in the ministry, we can esteem every day the same, can't we? But those of you who are in the daily grind and working for the world, I want to challenge you to take a day off and esteem one day higher than the next, a day that you get to serve the Lord and honor Him by resting, by not going into work that day, by not doing. Now, I, my father-in-law was a firefighter and he worked 24 hours on, 24 hours off. I'm not going to get legalistic. And that's the other extreme, isn't it? One extreme is, I'm not going to do the whole Sunday thing. But the other extreme is saying what the Jews did and the Pharisees did, where they went into this idea of they were so regulated, 600 and something laws that they would do. And they counted how many steps that they take. You know, today, if you go to Jerusalem or go to Israel, do not get a hotel room on the 50th floor. You know why? You can't push the buttons on Saturday. They don't work. The elevator stops at every single floor on the way up. And then it stops at every single floor on the way down. And it just constantly moves all day Saturday. Do you know why? Because they consider it work to push the button. That's overkill, folks. And they can't take the stairs because then they take too many steps because they're counting how many steps that they're taking. Unless maybe they fell down the stairs. I wonder if that counts. Maybe if I fall down the stairs. But then it would be work to revive them and take them to the hospital. So that's going overboard, isn't it? That's, honey, we can't have a barbecue today because that's work. Can't put the lighter fluid on the charcoal today. That's work. No, you see, that's not what we're talking about here. There has to be a balance. We weren't made for the Sabbath, folks, but we were made to rest. And God wants you to enjoy your time. He wants you to enjoy your family. He wants you to enjoy the place where He's given you to live and enjoy the people who He's given you to live with. And He wants you to enjoy the life that He's separated you into. That is a life in Christ. They did this, and they were going to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. That's the heart that they were saying, you know what? I'm going to separate myself from the world. Maybe you've got to go to work 6 days a week. I challenge you, one day a week, separate that time unto the Lord and just give it to Him. I'm not being legalistic here. But they decided, you know what? We're going to live by this, and we're going to separate ourselves from the world into this. And finally, look at it with me in verse 32 through 39. He says something that I think we need to understand. He says, "And also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all of the work of the house of our God. We cast lots from among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all of the fruit of all the trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord. To bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. To bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the first from all of our kinds of trees, the new wine and the new oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. The final thing I'd like you to write on your outline is support for the house of God. Now, this is a subject that you won't hear us teach on unless we come to it in the Word. I try to be very careful. Because there's a danger of seeming like we're trying to push everybody to give financially, and that's the only focus of the church. And that really isn't our heart. And if you've been here for any period of time, you know that unless we come to it in the Word, we really don't discuss finances. But here we talk about it, and we need to look at it because it's important. You see, in all of their commitments and all of what was going on, the people came to this place where in their hearts God is moving, and they're making this commitment to follow His Word. They're making this commitment to separate themselves from the world. And now they make a commitment to support the work of the house of the Lord. They make this commitment to support the temple, that they're going to, you know what, we're going to support what God's doing. We're going to support what's going on. Now, the phrase the house of our God is used 9 times in this section, and it refers to the temple. And the people were promising God that they would obey His laws and that they would provide for what was needed in the ministry and the temple. And they said that we, in verse 39, we will not forsake the house of our God. You know, British expositor G. Campbell Morgan said, "Whereas the house of God today is no longer material, but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship and its work, it is a sign and evidence that life is at a low ebb." I think he's right. You know, it's interesting. God doesn't live in houses which we assemble to worship Him. He doesn't live in this building. He doesn't live in the huge cathedrals that are out there. But the way that we care for them and the way that we work in them indicates what we think of our God. You know, you can read about that in Haggai chapter 1. It's an interesting read. The restored Jewish temple didn't have the pomp and circumstance of Solomon's temple, but it was God's house just the same, and it deserved the support of God's people. So here, their promised support was specific and involved 4 specific areas of ministry. There were 4 commitments that they made, 4 types of support. First was a temple tax in verses 32 through 33, where it says, "We also made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel." Now, normally it was a half a shekel, but they had dumbed it down to 1/3 of a shekel because times were tough and people didn't have a lot of money. So they made it 1/3 of a shekel. But by the time Jesus comes, it's back up to 1/2 a shekel. So this was a temporary measure to alleviate some of the difficulties that people were having financially. And so we have this idea of grace, but they have this tax. And basically, the annual census of the people who were 20 years old or older was accompanied by collecting 1/2 a shekel from everybody when they did it. And that was used to support the ministry of the house of the Lord. That was used to support what was going on at the temple. The tax was a reminder to the people that God had redeemed them, that He had paid the price to set them free, and that they should behave like a people who really belonged to God. And the original tax was used to make the silver sockets and hooks for the tabernacle of meeting. And later it was used to just pay for the expenses of the ministry. That was what this was for. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 33 describes how the money would be spent to provide what was needed for the regular and special ministries of the temple, and all of which were paid for because they were part of the work of the house of God. So this was just to support what God was doing at the temple. You know, if the nation was to be in a right relationship with the Lord, then the priests had to carry on their ministry faithfully. The priests had to be sacrificing before the Lord. They had to be instructing the people in the Word. They had to be maintaining accountability with the people. That was just what had to happen. You know, today, not many people provide animals or grain and other material to the church to worship the Lord. I remember the first time somebody gave me a cow. It was in Nicaragua. The guy brought us a calf. It was the first fruit. He had just got saved, and he said, I don't know, I read somewhere in the Bible that I had to give the first fruit, so I brought this one. And, we were so blessed. And so we raised that thing, not Nicaraguan standards, but we actually gave it grain. And within about 9 months, this 200-pound calf went up to be a 1,500-pound steer. And they had never seen that happen before. And some people accused us of witchcraft and all kinds of stuff, you know, or steroids. And that was really awesome what Danilo, the guy who gave us the cow, said. He says, you know, that's God blessing that animal. As far as he was concerned, God made a special blessing on the one animal that he gave. I just think, I'm so glad that we fed it grain. Can you imagine if it would have been sickly and thin and he would have been like, oh man, I wish I would have given him something better. But he saw that his blessing to the Lord was blessed. And then when we slaughtered it, we had all the men from the church over. We had this huge barbecue, and we had all this steak and all this food, and it was just this awesome time of honoring the Lord with the first fruits of Danilo's labor. That was an awesome. You know what's awesome is that he was able to participate in the ministry. He was, and so we don't normally give cows, unless you have a farm. Maybe you do. And other materials for the church, but we do have to help maintain the work of the ministry. That's part of our duty as Christians, and this means we have to pay the salaries of the church. You know, Luke 10:7 talks about that. Sharing with the needy, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 talk about that. And we have to be good stewards of all that God gives us, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And that's what that's so that the gospel can be sent forward. We send out missionaries, and we raise up people, and we have interns, and we do things that we might serve the Lord. Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For walking with the Lord, we want to do our part in supporting what God's doing. It's just part of what we want to do. Just like as I love my kids and I want to bless them, and I love my family and I want to bless them. And my wife is like, don't give them more soda. But they ask, and I want to bless my kids, you know. Every good and perfect gift comes from Dad. No, it's not exactly what the Bible says, but every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. I'm kind of tall. But it's interesting. If we're walking with the Lord, we're going to want to do our part in supporting the ministry of the church where the Lord has put us. That's just going to be our heart. The second offering that they have there is the wood offering there in verse 34. And we cast lots from among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering to the house of our God. Now, this is an interesting thing. Wood? Why wood, you ask? Well, remember the brazen altar? That fire had to be kept burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, forever. They always had that thing lit. They never stopped lighting the fire. It was never off. And so because of that, wood was a precious commodity around Jerusalem. Imagine how much wood you have to keep the brazen altar filled with so that it will work, so that you can offer sacrifices at any moment. See, that's a big deal. And so the leaders, they drew lots and they assigned different groups and clans times when they would bring the wood for the altar. Such a humble thing as wood was so important to God's service. It's really neat. It's encouraging. Something as simple as bringing some sticks to the house of the Lord was the way people would support the ministry. That they would honor the Lord and that they would help with what was going on. Not everybody in Israel could be a priest or a Levite. Not everybody could donate lambs or oxen for sacrifices. But everybody could bring some wood and help keep the fire burning. Everybody could do their part. And that's just, it's awesome to see that every part matters. There are no special directions in the law concerning this offering, but tradition says that on certain days of the year were set aside for people to bring wood to the sanctuary. So they would just, everybody have a woodwork day, and they'd all come to the sanctuary with a bunch of wood. You know, God doesn't give us specific instructions sometimes. He just says, do this. And we have to come up with how we're going to do the rest. And we have to figure out how to do the job. Since the priest needed the wood for the altar and the people could provide it, they made this equitable system that worked it out. You know, we have something like that even here in our church. We have the Azusa Outreach, and some of you sign up and you bring hot dogs, or you bring the syrup for the punch, or you bring whatever that we need for the Azusa Outreach, and you help bring the stuff so that way we can minister to our community. We have our missions, and you help give stuff for the missionaries, or you donate the finances so that they can go out to the mission field, or Ellie Street. Some of you do the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, or socks, or clothing and stuff as towards Christmas, and we have the Thanksgiving baskets. We do the Halloween candy for October, which is coming up soon. We dedicate our time at the fireworks stand. These are all ways that we can help serve the Lord, that we continue to further the ministry that doesn't cost us much, but allows everyone to participate. The third way, the third thing that they talked about here is in verses 35 through 37, and that was the first fruits. We made an ordinance to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all of our fruit and our trees year by year, firstborn of our sons and our cattle, firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to bring the first fruits of our dough and our offering. Have you ever thought about that? The first fruits of our dough, making bread. I'm sure the interns would love it if you all brought in bread during the week. I'm pretty sure that they would get a kick out of that. But, you know, it's interesting. The point here was that the Jews were taught to give God the first and the best. Whenever they did something, whenever they got something, whenever they got a new animal, the first offspring of that animal was given to the Lord. That's a good example for us to follow. You know, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase." And because God saved the firstborn in Egypt, remember that? The firstborn of man belonged to the Lord. So they wouldn't just bring their children and offer them on the altar, although maybe some of them wanted to. What would they do? They would give an offering in lieu of their children. They would buy them back, if you would. But they gave the first fruits. It doesn't tell us how much of the first fruit. I mean, you harvest your grain the first time you bought this property, or maybe it's the first year that you've taken over for your dad and you're now the man of the house and you own the farm now and you want to give God the first fruits. Well, how much do you give him? The Bible never says. You're making your first batch of dough out of your new KitchenAid mixer or something. I don't know. And you want to give God the first fruits. Well, how much do you give him? Do you give him a dozen cookies? Do you give him just one cookie? Do you give him, I don't know, it doesn't say. That's up to you. Isn't that awesome? That's up to you. That's kind of cool. God says, I'll let you deal with that part of it. You determine in your heart what you want to give to the Lord on this one. But give him the first fruits. I've always tried to do that with, silly things, but all the same. If I get a new tool for working with wood or something, if I get a new bandsaw or something, I'll try to do something for the Lord. I'll try to do a project that is for the ministry first before I go and cut my finger off on it or something, you know? Give the Lord the first fruits. Give him what he has provided for. You know, it doesn't tell us how much, but the idea was that the people were just honoring the Lord. You know what, God, you've given me this. You gave me this cow and the grass that it ate and everything else. I'm going to give you back the first calf that it has. Or God, you know what, you gave me this job. You know, we walk into businesses today and we see that dollar on the frame. You ever seen that before? The first dollar they ever made. And it baffles me. They take that dollar and they put it in a frame and everything and put it on the wall, never to be spent. My first dollar, I'm keeping it for myself. I want to say, you know what, God, here's the first dollar I ever got. Here you go. Here's the first thing I ever, you know, here's the first. I want God to be the most important. It's not about the amount that you're giving to the Lord. It's about the fact that you're saying, God, I honor you for your provision in my life. God, I honor you for what you've given me. God, I honor you for what you've provided for my life. And I want you to realize this. And where your heart is, your treasure will be also. God, because my heart is to honor you, here you go. This isn't a pitch for me to try to get you all to give more. It's just an understanding that that's what their heart was. They wanted to honor God with what he had given them. And the final one is their tithes. verses 37, the last half of verse 37 on, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. And it's interesting, the word tithe means a tenth. And the Jews were to bring a tenth of their produce to the Lord each year for the support of the Levites. Now, the Jews would give the Levites a tenth, and then the Levites would take that tenth, and they would give a tenth of that to the temple. And then the Jews would take the 90% that they had left over, and they would give a tenth of the 90% to the temple as well. So the Levites were tithing on their what they received, and the Jews paid a double tithe. They paid a tithe on the 100%, which would be 10%, and then they paid a tithe on the 90%, which would be effectively 9% of the total. And then, on top of that, a third tithe was received every third year that they would give to the poor. That was to support community outreach programs and social services. Every third year, they would give a tithe for that. Now, it's interesting because as we look at the history of Israel, when their spiritual life was waning, when they really weren't doing well, what would happen? Everybody would, very little was brought into the temple. And the Levites started getting inventive with their jobs. They started finding other things to do to earn money. You even have people like Balaam, prophets for hire, going out and trying to find people to pay him to prophesy for them. And all kinds of stuff ended up happening. Bad things happened because they weren't able to focus on what they should have been doing. And because the Levites are like, well, they're not paying me to be here. I have to go earn money. Maybe it was in good intention that the Levites would go out and farm a field. But instead of teaching the word, now they're farming the fields. And so what's going on? The people are falling even further into this rut because they're not hearing the word of God, because those who are teaching the word of God are doing what? Not working to try to feed their families. And it became this cycle. But in times of spiritual awakening, when the people were following the Lord like this, people would bring in their offerings and there would be plenty. You can read about that in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. It's an awesome read. You know, there's no express New Testament command specifically that God's people have to tithe today. That being said, there's no command saying that we shouldn't tithe either. And tithing isn't an issue of the law. It predates the law. Remember, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek long before Moses gave people the law. We see Cain and Abel taking their tithe to the Lord long before we had the law. So honoring the Lord with a tithe is not anything new. It's not a New Testament command. It's just a standard that God has set in his word. But we are stewards of God's wealth, and we must take wise use of what he shares with us. And, you know, even if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, it talks about as you have been given, so set aside on the first day, meaning proportionately to what you were given, give this. Tithing can be a great blessing. Tithing is an awesome opportunity for you to say, God, you have provided my paycheck. You have provided for what I have. I just want to give you back an honor. I want to provide something, Lord. I want to give this because I want to honor you and your provision in my life. But those who tithe must avoid three dangers. There's three things that you have to avoid when tithing. One is giving with the wrong motive. Maybe you give out of a sense of duty or fear or greed. Well, if I tithe, then God has to prosper me. That's the wrong motive. Tithing should be done because you feel that you want to honor the Lord for what he has given you and that you want to show your appreciation of what he's doing in your life and you want to provide for the ministry. That's what tithing is about. It's not about you getting more or tithing so that God has to give to you, but it's about honoring the Lord. The second danger is thinking that you can do whatever you want with the other 90% that remains. Well, I gave God the 10%, so I can go out and party or drink or whatever else because I gave God 10%. Remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says that we are stewards of that which God has given to us, period. So even though we give God the 10%, we still have to be good stewards of the rest. The third danger is giving only the tithe and failing to give love offerings to the Lord or failing to honor the Lord in other areas. Well, I gave my tithe, so that's all that God gets. He doesn't get my time. He doesn't get my efforts. Those missionaries needed support. Well, that's too bad. I already gave my tithe. You know what? You guys can just ask somebody else for it. That's another danger. But in light of what God has done for us, it's not a problem for me to give God a tenth of what he's given me. And it's like me giving my daughter a full can of soda. Say, hey, can I have a sip? No. Ungrateful. You know what? Next time I'm not going to give you any more of my soda that I bought, that I went to the store and paid for, that I gave to you because I loved you and I asked you for a sip. And that's what I would look at as, you know, God didn't forsake his people when they were in need. He hasn't forsaken me whenever I've been in need. He has supplied all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I'm happy to give him a tenth of what he's given me. The idea here in these verses is that they put their money where their mouth was. The Bible says where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. You know, if you really, really like cars, then you're going to have cars. And you're going to strive for cars. If you like money, you're going to have money. If you want this, you're going to have this. If you want that, you're going to have that. But I want my heart to be in the ministry, and I want to support the ministry, and that's what he's talking about. The Jews here had three specific things that they did to show the Lord, you know what, we're going to make a true commitment today. We're going to honor you with everything. Number one, they said, we're going to follow this to the T. We're going to submit to this. Number two, they said that they were going to separate themselves from the world, that they would be able to serve this in this only and not be sidetracked. And as they separated themselves from the world, they were going to support the work that God was doing through the temple, that they would be able to prosper as a nation, that the priests would be able to teach God's word, that they as a nation would honor the Lord in everything. Folks, that needs to be our heart this morning. We need to come to a place where we say, you know what, God, I see what you want from me. I'm going to follow your word. We need to make a public declaration that I am not going back to the world. Maybe for you that's baptism. Maybe for you that's just telling your boss, you know what, I need you to take down those bad pictures or stop playing the dirty music in the shop while I'm here at work because it's not right and it's creating an improper work environment for me. Maybe it's just telling your parents, you know what, I received Jesus today and I want to live according to his word. And I want you to hold me accountable that if you don't think that I'm living as a Christian should, that you tell me about it. But we need to separate ourselves unto the Lord, that we might serve him and that he might be glorified in our lives and that we would have a change, a true change in our heart, not just in word, but in deed also. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord, and we thank you for the fact that as much as you have given us in your word, Lord, that you have just continued to bless us. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you've allowed us to serve you. So as we come before you, Father, I pray that you would just fill each one here with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that today, as each one would give you their hearts, and as each one would declare with their mouths and with their lives that they will serve you, Father, that you would strengthen each family here. Lord, that you would provide for their needs and that you would give them your understanding and wisdom, and that as they would come before you, Father, that you would provide abundantly for them, that you would protect them, and Lord, that you would give them peace. So as each one goes out today, Father, give them opportunities to serve you, a heart, Lord, that focuses on you, and help them to be renewed and transformed in their hearts through Christ Jesus. So as we come before you, we thank you and we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.